A couple of weeks ago in the sermon, we talked about marriage and some of the benefits of marriage and the inner workings of that very special God-ordained relationship. It's interesting when you go through Genesis 2, I think. It's interesting when you go through Genesis 2 that particular chapter actually reveals quite a bit about God's plan. God's plan of salvation, God's purpose for mankind. The inner workings of Jesus Christ and man and woman. And it reveals a lot about various aspects of God's plan that maybe we haven't stopped to give much consideration to. We know that God has a purpose for everything he does. And yet there's this very unique thing called marriage. And some seem to be good at it. Some seem to be struggled by it. Some don't confuse it. Some just completely reject it. But God has done something unique with man and woman when it comes to marriages. Go with me back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. And if you'd like to put your Bible ribbon here, feel free. We're going to be coming back to Genesis chapter 2 quite a bit during the course of the sermon here this afternoon. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, kind of a recap here, just a little bit about we read some of these verses a couple weeks ago, but let's recap it as we get into this new message here today. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God here literally takes the dirt, takes the earth with his own hands, forms man and blows air into him. And he becomes this living being. The Hebrew word there is the word nephesh. It just means soul. He became this life-breathing being. Dropping down to verse 9. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God begins to create plants and herbs and other things that grow out of the ground. A few verses later, it says that that the beasts of the field and the birds of the air were also formed in this way. They also came out of the ground. And they became living creatures. It uses the same Hebrew word there, which is nephesh. It's interesting, though, that when God comes to the sixth day, That sixth day is a very busy day for God. He creates man, he creates the animals, he creates various other things on that day. And then it doesn't just stop there. As we know from reading through this chapter, one of the next things that happens is all the animals are paraded in front of Adam. And he gets to see every animal that God created. And he gets to name each and every animal. And then at the end of that day is the realization from Adam that, hey, I'm kind of here all alone. You know, there's all these animals and they're all kind of paired up with their kind, but there's no one here for me. I think it's interesting that Eve was the only part of this aspect of the creation that was not brought out of the ground. Eve was not brought out of the ground. Why do you think God would go through that process? Why create woman different? Why do it like that? All the other beasts of the field and the animals and, you know, man himself created out of the dust of the ground, created out from dirt. But the woman is not done in that manner. Woman was different. Why was Adam created first, then Eve? Why this separation? Why not just form both of them kind of at the same time? And here you have man and woman. They've both been created at the same time. Why such a separation? Humans, we know, are the pinnacle of God's creation. Humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. He was able to create humans in two different segments, if you want to think it that way, two different parts. He created man, then a little while later, he created woman. Some men have a warped sense of the role of women, warped sense of what they should be doing or what they shouldn't be doing. Some women then similarly have a warped sense of what their role is and what man's role is. God very clearly lays out those responsibilities. But why did God create the woman, and why did he create her last? What is the significance there? Well, in the sermon today, I would like to cover some fascinating parallels of physical marriage between a man and a woman, and the church as it relates to Jesus Christ. Paul talked quite heavily about this parallel, and I want to break this parallel down and actually dive into it a little bit here this afternoon. Let's continue here in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." God acknowledged that it wasn't good for man just to be the only human being on the earth. He acknowledged that. He said that it wasn't good. It's not good for that man should be alone. Verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." God did not exercise any sort of veto power. He didn't say, "Adam, that is a really silly name. Let's get rid of that." No, whatever Adam called that particular animal, that's what it was. That's what its name was. Verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So we have the creation of the animals, the creation of man. We have the naming of the animals. And then Adam comes up empty. He kind of scratches his head and says, "Wait, but there's no one for me." And God recognizes this and says, "It's not good. It's not good that man is here all by himself." Adam was not able to find anyone comparable to him that could be this companion through life with him. Verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" I often wonder what went through Adam's head the first time he saw a woman. You know, God builds us with all kinds of thoughts and feelings and emotions, and those are appropriate and right in the setting of marriage here. And I wonder what he thought when he first saw woman. You know, he had just seen all the other animals prayed in front of him. And then God performs the surgery on him, and next thing he knows, there's woman. There's Eve. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary makes this interesting note about verse 23. He says, quote, "This is the very thing that hits the mark. This reaches what was desired," end quote. This is what Adam needed. He didn't need, you know, a giraffe. He didn't need a hippopotamus or some sort of bird or, you know, some other animal. He needed this person that was taken from him that was going to be this comparable counterpart to him. None of the animals satisfied this, but Eve did by God's perfect design. There was not one being who had been created up to this point who was human or comparable to Adam, someone that could assist him and help him and, again, be this companion for him. God has also similarly looked around and has not found anyone comparable to Jesus Christ. No one who is on the same level as Jesus Christ. No one that's on the same plane. No one that consistently thinks like Jesus Christ. Who is comparable to the Son of God, after all? Who is comparable to the Son of God? At this time, there was no one comparable for Adam. There's no one comparable to Adam. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you follow me there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see this beautiful connection here that Paul makes between Adam and Christ. So it's not just this pulling these concepts out of the air that we're going to compare Jesus Christ and the church with Adam and Eve. Let's see what Paul writes about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 45. And so it is written, "The first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we have this beautiful correlation here between Adam and Christ, and how each of them played a very important role. God designed them. God gave them functions very specifically. Adam was a type of Christ. There was the first Adam, and there was Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And God is preparing a bride that is going to be a helpmeet, comparable to Jesus Christ, someone that he can work with, someone that will be a wonderful complement to the items and the roles that God has given to Jesus Christ as the Son. God created Eve as a helpmeet, or one who is perfectly compatible for Adam. And they became partners. They became beautiful partners of this thing called marriage. And God is also preparing a bride. It's also preparing a church that will marry Jesus Christ and be a perfect, compatible helpmeet for Christ. Marriage today is to teach us this lesson. It's to teach us these parallels between the physical and the spiritual. So again today, I want to cover some of these parallels. I have five for us today. I'd like to cover these parallels and break down some of these comparisons between physical marriage and what God has designed for Jesus Christ and the church in the future. Parallel number one, each of these is just a single word. We'll connect all these words together at the end. Parallel number one is simply the word side. Side. S-I-D-E. Side. The first parallel that I want to talk about will summarize and just say the word side. Let's go back to Genesis 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 21, again, we just read this, but let's read it again here in context of this first parallel. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The woman here was taken out of the man. As we mentioned before, she wasn't made from the dust of the earth. She wasn't made from some blubber out of some other animal or some body part out of another animal. She was made directly from man, something that God perfectly designed. She was taken out of the man, from his rib. Verse 23, again, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The Hebrew connotation here is that Eve was taken literally out of the side of man. She was taken out of the ribs located on the side of him, whether it was the left or right. I always point to my right for some reason. But she was taken out of the side of man, one of the side ribs. God took bone and flesh from Adam, and out of that man, then, he created woman. It's interesting that God took part of the side ribs. He didn't take part of the front ribs, meaning, you know, giving the connotation then that woman would be superior to the man and lead the man and always have this authority over the man because she was taken from the front part. Nor was she taken from the back part of the ribs of Adam. She wasn't taken from the back, meaning the man then would have this overbearing, controlling, you know, requirement on the woman. She would always be oppressed because, you know, he's in front of her, so to speak. But instead, God took that bone in order to create Eve out of the side. They were to be partners. It was to be a partnership by design from God. So that's the physical side. That's how Eve was created, coming out of the side of Adam. The first surgery, if you want to say it that way, mentioned in Bible. What about the church, though? How is the church being created? Let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Paul says, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does for the church." Again, it's not this oppressive, you do what I say because I'm the boss. but rather it's this loving, cherishing, nourishing, helping aspect that the man is to do for the woman. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. It's interesting that Paul actually uses that phrase, that the church here is being built up through Jesus Christ's own flesh and bones, that we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. Sounds a lot like what happened back with Adam and Eve, doesn't it? We're members of his body, his flesh, his bones, and just as Eve came from Adam, so we're also coming from Christ. Christ slept the sleep of death. We know he died for our sins. He was sacrificed and he was sealed away in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. He slept. He was dead for that period of time. Prior to that, prior to his death, his side was opened up from the soldier's spear. His side was opened up. He shed blood. And it's through that blood and his sacrifice then that we can become part of Jesus Christ. Adam slept, and God took a rib to create Eve. And God is also creating a bride for Jesus Christ through his sacrifice, through that beautiful sacrifice that Jesus Christ so willingly gave. He submitted to his Father's authority, submitted to his Father's plan, and he died, opening up his side, shedding his blood, allowing us then to have a part in that process. God is creating a bride for his son through that sacrifice that he gave. So the first point is, the first parallel is simply the word side. The next parallel, parallel number two, this is the word glue. Glue. G-L-U-E. Glue. The second parallel is the word glue. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is after Eve was created, after Adam is introduced to her. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In a marriage, the couple becomes one. They begin thinking alike. They begin planning together. They begin acting and thinking on the same wavelengths. They leave everything they have. They leave their families and they're joined together. The Hebrew word here for joined or cleave is simply to stick or to stay close or to keep close or to join to. Any of those words would fit here. We see then that based on what God told Adam and Eve, that they were to stay close to each other. They were to cling to each other, to be close not only in their intimate relationships, but to be close in their desires, in their plans, in their workings together, in their goals of life, in the actual purpose that they were created. Physically speaking, there should be no one that we'd rather be with than our spouse. God designed man and woman to leave their families and to be joined together, to cling together, to stick together. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Corinthians and see what Paul has to say on this joining. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul here in his first epistle to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, he writes, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies were made for the Lord. Our bodies were made for the Lord. Eve was specifically made for Adam. She had a very specific purpose. God created her for him, not as any sort of slave or you do this kind of a thing, but as this helpmeet, this person comparable to him. Someone who's compatible with him. So as Eve was made for Adam, we were made for the Lord, Paul says. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Paul's very famous retraction. Of course not, you're silly. Those two don't mesh. Our bodies are members of Christ. Christ is the head, and we're the body. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are then to be joined to the Lord. Just like the physical command of man and woman being joined together, Paul makes it very clear here that we're to be joined with Jesus Christ. We're to be joined with our Lord. We're to join and cleave with him, be one spirit with him, be thinking like him. In the human realm, we become one flesh. And in the spirit realm, we're to become one spirit with the God family. The Greek word joined here means literally to glue together or to cement together. Paul here tells us that we should literally be glued to Jesus Christ. We should be glued to that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking. We should be glued to Jesus Christ. Nothing should be able to separate us. Think about things that you've glued before. Maybe you've glued a handle back on a coffee mug or something like that. When I was a kid, I actually glued my fingers together. that was not a whole lot of fun trying to get them separated again, but nonetheless, I tried to glue my fingers together, and it worked quite successfully for a while. Nothing, though, should be able to separate us. And if you've used any sort of high-powered glue, it's next to impossible to separate those things without breaking whatever it is that you've glued together. That's the way we should be with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul here is saying to the church at Corinth. Be glued together with him. Be one spirit. Back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul asks the probing question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? If we're properly glued together, then that's a great question for us to consider. Because if we're properly glued together, then nothing should be able to separate us. Nothing should be able to pull us apart from that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Commitment, though, is what holds a marriage together. A husband and wife committed to each other. We must be committed also, though, to Jesus Christ. We also must be committed in that relationship. Otherwise, the glue that we use is kind of watery and cheap stuff, and you know, it can very easily be separated. We must be committed, though, to Jesus Christ. We must be committed to others in the body of Christ. Society today doesn't like to be committed to anything. They don't like to use glue. Let's just use a little bit of, you know, spray adhesive, and let's get, you know, a little bit of contact, but let's not make anything permanent. Paul says we should be glued. We should be made permanent with Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our thoughts, in our interactions. We're to model how people can live in peace, how people can live with unity and in harmony. What we do now, our life experiences now, can help prepare us for our future as a kingdom of priests and the bride of Christ. But it takes commitment, and we need to decide how strong our glue is that we're using in that relationship. Let's go back again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We know this story quite well. This is where Eve is tempted, and she ends up convincing Adam to go ahead and eat of the wrong tree. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's a loaded trick question right from the get-go. And Eve and the serpent here have this dialogue back and forth. And verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There is a choice that was made here. They had the opportunity of using super strong, never pull apart kind of glue. But they allowed something to get in there. And as Paul questioned back in Romans 8, they allowed something to separate them. They allowed Satan's tactics and their desires and what they saw pleasing to their eyes. They allowed that in and was able to separate from Christ, from God the Father. Nothing, though, should be able to separate us. Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. We, brethren, need to be choosing the right tree, using the right glue. Jesus Christ chose the right tree, and his wife also needs to choose the right tree. Jesus Christ had numerous opportunities to save himself and be granted thrones from Satan, to be able to sit on high as far as his eyes could see and have his belly filled, and numerous other temptations that Satan presented to him. And yet he rejected that. He had a relationship with his Father, and that came first. He chose the right way. He made the right decisions. And we too, as his future wife and bride, as part of that church body, we need to be making the right decisions as well. We must choose to be glued together with Christ. So the second parallel is simply the word glue. The third parallel, parallel number three, is the word comparable. Comparable. Parallel number three is the word comparable. How are we being made comparable to Jesus Christ? Eve was created comparable to Adam. They had obviously their own strengths and weaknesses, things that they could do well, things that they struggle with. That's just the way God has designed man and woman. And yet God made them comparable, compatible, this perfect support for each other. So from a spiritual perspective, how do we help Jesus Christ? How can we be more like him? How are we being made comparable to him? Well, since we're already here in Genesis, let's read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." God made a helper suitable for him, you might say. Someone suitable for him. Some of the Hebrew translations will say literally a helper corresponding to him, or a corresponding helper. It's not a helper from the perspective of, you know, you're strong, I'm weak, you're better, I'm worse, that sort of thing. But it's this corresponding helper. In the last sermon, part one of this series, we used the phrase indispensable companion, if you remember that from 2 weeks back. We should be this indispensable companion for our spouse. And this is what God gave to Adam. God gave to Adam an indispensable companion. Helper in our modern language is typically a demeaning term, meaning that we're weak and we can't do something on our own. But oftentimes in the scripture, it's used to describe God. It's used to describe God's almightiness, his power. And he's there to help us, to be a companion for us. He gives us his spirit so that we can overcome our sins and we can realize where we're short and what we're not doing right in his eyes, to help us grow and overcome. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and see in what way we're being made comparable to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," or our acknowledgement. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ was tempted in all points so that he could be a compassionate helper for us. So that he could be there for us and say, "Yeah, I know what you're going through. I know how that's hard. Stick with it. I'm there for you." He was tempted so that he could be that comparable person for us, so that he could help us and lend us support and encouragement, knowing what it's like to be human. He's walked in our shoes. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh and have things that go on in the flesh. We also then, through this life, are being prepared as compassionate servants for humanity that will live in the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ, here through the writer of Hebrews, says that he relates to our trial. He relates to our tests. He doesn't relate to our sin. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. So when we're tempted and we fall short and we end up sinning, that's where his being able to relate to us stops. He'd relate to the test and the trial. All of those he passed every time, if you want to say it in those ways. He passed. He never succumbed to sin like we oftentimes do. But Jesus Christ nonetheless can relate to us from being a human and having to deal with thoughts and feelings and reactions and being able to bring all that under his control. He was tempted, though, so he could be a compassionate helper for us. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We read of some future prophecies here in the next several verses of things that Jesus Christ will be responsible for leading in the world tomorrow in his government under God's authority. And Jesus Christ is going to want a wife that's going to respond to others the same way that he will be responding. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Christ wants a wife who is going to respond to mankind like he would respond. He's going to want a wife that can preach the good tidings to the poor. Someone who can help heal the brokenhearted. Someone that can have compassion on these individuals. To console in verse 3. To help with mourning. To be praising. To help them to be righteous. Jesus Christ wants a bride. Wants a church, a body that can help do these things. Let's go to the book of James, James chapter 5. We'll continue this thought here. James chapter 5 and verse 10. James chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So not only can we look at Jesus Christ's example, but James encourages us to take the example of individuals here in this book, in this Bible, and learn from them. See what example they showed. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Two awesome qualities that Jesus Christ has. And if we're going to be a comparable helper to him, when we're presented as his bride, we also have to be very compassionate. We also have to live up to these last two traits that are mentioned here in verse 11. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is very compassionate and merciful. And he's looking for a bride that will also be the same, that will also be very compassionate, very merciful, having that empathy for what other people have gone through and are going through. People will have just come out of the tribulation. There will have been wars and pain and suffering, various kinds of Holocaust and emotional and mental scars, psychological scars. People will have been hurt, and they're going to need some caring. They're going to need some TLC. This will be one of our first duties, to assist Jesus Christ, our husband, in dealing with people who have been deeply hurt. These are things that Jesus Christ will step in and do. He will show compassion and he will show mercy. And as his helper, that God has designed from the very beginning, we're to be this way as well. Let's go back to Isaiah again. Let's turn to chapter 35 this time. Isaiah chapter 35. Here's another prophecy of what Jesus Christ will be doing. And then we can extrapolate that out to what we also will be participating in as well. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We get to comfort the fearful. We get to help the weak hands. We get to help give strength to the feeble knees. Those are things that Jesus Christ is going to be doing. And as a helper comparable to him, that's married to him as the bride of Christ, these are some of the responsibilities that he may ask us to help with as well. Verse 10 of Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. We get to help with that. As the bride of Christ, we get to help with these things. But we can't help him if we're the opposite of these things, if we're not striving to do these things now and practice these things now. We must be developing this kind of mindset now. That's what Christ is looking for in a bride. That's what Christ is looking for in his church. So again, the third parallel is the word comparable. Number four then, the fourth parallel, is simply the word one. O-N-E, one. The fourth parallel is the word one. We're to become one in our mind and approach. Jesus Christ is not looking for a bride that thinks differently, that has an independent thinking, that doesn't want to work with him and be like him and with him. He's looking for individuals to make up the bride that will be one with him, one in mind, one in thinking, one in action. Let's go again to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, Paul says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Becoming one flesh is what Christ wants from the church. He wants the church to be one with him. He wants his future bride to be one with him, thinking like him and acting like him. We're to become one spirit with Christ. It takes the Spirit of God to make the bride, just like it took God to a rib from Adam to make Eve. God's Spirit has to be involved in that, help complete that joining process so that we can be one in spirit. It's interesting to me that God did not make multiple wives for Adam. You ever thought about that? God didn't make multiple wives for Adam. He very easily could have. He could have taken a rib from each side or multiple ribs or something and had a whole harem for Adam. But he didn't. He took one rib for one wife. He only created one wife for Adam. And this is partially why marriage is so sacred. It gives us a one-on-one opportunity to be one with one other person. You can't have several wives and then be one flesh with them. It doesn't work, does it? Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, Paul says, for we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one in body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. Paul says, though, that we are one body. Christ isn't coming to marry this idea and this perspective and that over there and a little bit of this. He's coming to marry one body. And he's expecting that one body to think like he does, to have the same spirit, to utilize it the same way. We are one body. And that's what Christ is looking for in a bride. He's not looking for multiple brides. God has given us each gifts for the profit of the whole. We each have our own special gift. And that gift is not given to us so that we can, you know, puff ourselves up and say, oh yes, I'm good at this and look at me. It's not given for our vanity or for our pride, but rather so that it can profit the whole body. The sum of all of our individual gifts will make the bride comparable to Christ. The sum of all of our individual gifts will make the bride comparable to Jesus Christ. It's everything that's necessary to have this perfect bride for Christ, this perfect comparable wife for him. Again, no multiple wives for Christ. So how much of a one flesh-minded organism are we? Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and in verse 20. John 17, verse 20, in one of Christ's final prayers, he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As the bride of Christ, we're to become one with each other. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they're already one. They already are on the same wavelength in their thoughts and their actions. They're already one. We also are to become one with each other and then one with them. Jesus Christ has no interest in marrying a contentious bride, a bride who's warring even within herself and with others. He doesn't want to marry a warring bride. He wants to marry a bride that's one with itself and one with him and one with the Father. We're to learn to love one another, help one another, give to one another, serve one another. And relationships that we have in the church are to help teach us this lesson, to help give us a wonderful environment that we can practice that oneness. There should be unity and harmony and oneness among us. This is what Christ prayed for. We can stand in the way of this prayer, and we can stand in opposition to this prayer, or we can step up and try to be one in thinking with each other and with Christ and with God. We're to become one flesh with Jesus Christ in our thoughts and actions. So the fourth parallel was the word one. Let's move on to our last parallel, parallel number five. This is the word clean. Clean. C-L-E-A-N, clean. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter writes, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. As it's written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to be holy like God's holy. We're to be thinking like God's thinking. Here is the encouragement for us to be holy. If we drop down a few verses to verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Our sins weren't forgiven, Peter here is saying. Our sins aren't forgiven and we don't have this relationship with God because we've paid the judge off. Or we have this big lump of sum, or we have these really nice precious stones that we've been able to give and kind of buy ourselves back or buy back somebody else. Peter says we weren't redeemed with these corruptible things. Verse 19, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was symbolic to a lamb that was perfect. No blemishes, no spots, no broken bones, no spots on the skin that wouldn't grow, wool. He was a perfect lamb, so to speak. He was without blemish and spot, without tarnish, without issue. And connecting that back up with the verses we read before, we're to be holy. We're to be like that. We're to be without spot and blemish. We should always be looking for our sins and praying and asking God to reveal our shortcomings and asking for help to overcome them. Let's go once again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 25, we'll begin to see here that this is what we're also to be. Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, was clean and white and perfect and without spots and blemish. And Paul, we'll read here in a few seconds, Paul says that we should be working toward that as well. We should be having that same goal. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's a lot of the same words that Peter used, wasn't it? Holy, without spot, without blemish. There's some pretty powerful parallels even between what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote. We as Christians striving to live God's way of life, we should be like this. We should be striving toward this level of perfection. Jesus Christ is not going to marry a dirty bride. He's not going to marry a bride that has wrinkled garments and, stains on them and a little bit of mud around the bottom part. Christ wants the church to be without spot, without blemish. A church that's actively pursuing their sins and trying to overcome them with his help. That bride must be ready when Jesus Christ returns. Must be ready. It's interesting that he's going to marry a bride that's without spot and wrinkle and all that, which means that's the way we should be now. That's the way we should be now. It's not that we become that after we're married. He's not looking for a dirty bride that he makes clean. He's looking to marry a clean bride, a bride that's not dirty, that doesn't have these things. So it's interesting that, we shouldn't have the idea that, yes, we sin and we do these things now, and it's okay because when Christ returns, he'll make me clean. If we have that perspective, that's going against what Peter and Paul both said. That's not the case. We're to be clean and white now. We're to be always repenting of our sins and acknowledging our shortcomings. 2 Corinthians again, please, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul again here talking to the church at Corinth. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We've been betrothed to Jesus Christ. We've been promised to him. We've been engaged, if you want to say it that way. But we're betrothed to Christ. The word that Paul uses here is the only one that's used, this word betrothed. It means to join or fit together. In the context that the Greek word is typically used is in, used in reference to a carpenter who fastens beams to each other in order to make some sort of a house or building. We're to join to oneself. We're to marry and become one. This is the Greek word that Paul is using here. He has betrothed us to Jesus Christ. We're also to be a chaste virgin. That's difficult for us to do, isn't it? Because we like our habits and we like doing this and we have our routines and we have the things that we do and sometimes they align and sometimes they don't and it's life gets to be a little challenging. We like to play around in the sandbox sometimes, so to speak. But Christ is looking for a chaste virgin, someone who's dedicated to only being betrothed to one person. It's interesting to note that back in the Old Testament, the high priest could only marry a virgin. He could only marry a virgin. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 10 through 14 talk about this requirement. If a woman's husband died, she couldn't turn around and be married then to the high priest. It had to be a virgin. And not just any virgin. He couldn't go to some distant country and bring back a virgin to be married to. The high priest could only marry a virgin from within his own people. So we take all of those concepts and we apply them spiritually. Jesus Christ is looking for a chaste virgin, someone who thinks like him, who's part of his own body. He's looking for a bride, though, that's clean. No dirty brides allowed, only clean ones, white, without wrinkle. That's holy. You know, Adam could not find a mate who was comparable or suitable to him. He was unable to. He watched all the animals come through, named them all, and he came up short for someone comparable to him. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll see something interesting here that John writes. That while Eve was created for Adam to be like him, we as Christ's future bride, as the body of the church, we're also being made like Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. The Greek word here for the word like means corresponding to a thing or resembling something or being similar to something. It's not going to be apples and oranges. We're going to be like him. We're going to be one with him, thinking like him, acting like him, helping out with similar duties, perhaps even. We will truly become one with God when we're changed and made immortal and welcomed in as part of God's family. So our five parallels. Number one, again, was side. Just like Eve was taken from the side of Adam, we also are being created through Christ's sacrifice. We're to be glued to him to the point that nothing can separate us from his love, from that relationship. Throughout this life, we're practicing things that will help make us comparable to Christ so we can be a benefit to what God wants him to do. We're to have a oneness with not only with each other, but with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, thinking like them and acting like them, behaving. And we're to be clean. We're to be always looking for our sins, always being in a repentant mentality, being a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let's ask the question, why did God institute marriage? Why did God institute marriage? Genesis 1 verse 28 says that one reason was to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to be holy. They were to have children who were holy. They were to bring their children up in the way of God. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 talk about that. They're about bringing up godly offspring. I think it's neat and a wonderful opportunity that in the millennium and in the time following, we'll be able to help bring perhaps billions of people into the family of God. We'll be there helping, teaching, healing, and providing encouragement, all the things we read back in Isaiah and so many other places. We'll be there being that support for mankind, for humanity, helping to bring people into the family of God. Even the name Eve means living. She was the mother of, she's considered the mother of things living. We also, as the bride of Christ, will be able to help bring people into the family of God. Let's conclude over with the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And let's note that the bride, along with the Spirit, is about to say these things. So this is post-wedding, you might say. And notice our involvement here. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take to the water of life freely. We get to help encourage this partaking of the river of life. We're going to be a helper, an assistant to Jesus Christ to help fulfill the plan of God. We're going to be a wonderful companion to Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation states that the bride has made herself ready. Brethren, we need to always be in a mentality, in a mindset of striving to become ready. Jesus Christ is looking for a bride, and we have the opportunity to be a part of that bride. Let's make our calling and election sure as we look forward to that day when we're truly unified with Jesus Christ.